Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a live broadcast ahead of us for an hour, approximately, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as we do every weekday at this same time. That's Pacific Daylight Time. And we take calls from people like you, anyone who may be within the range of this signal or not. Anyone who knows to call at this hour can get through, and we can talk to you if you have a Bible question, a question about Christianity or any related topic, or if you have a difference of opinion from that of the host on any topic that you'd like to discuss, you can call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have some calls already waiting, but there is one line open if you'd like to call at this time. We'd be glad to put you in line to be on the air with us in the coming few minutes. And I have a couple of announcements only to make before we begin. One is that today is Thursday, and that may not be an earth-shaking announcement for you to know. You may have already known that this is Thursday. But because it is Thursday, it is the day of the week where we have a weekly in-depth study, verse by verse, through the book of Acts in Soquel, which is right outside of Santa Cruz, California. And we do this every Thursday night. It's the only weekly meeting that I actually conduct. I have monthly meetings in various places, including Santa Cruz and Salinas, and maybe a little less often in Oregon and Washington. But the only place I really conduct a weekly Bible teaching at this point is in Soquel on Thursday nights. It's open to the public. We started this Bible study for the benefit of our listeners who wanted to get more in-depth teaching than we were able to do here on the air. Going through the book of Acts, still pretty early on. We're in chapter 4 still. And if you'd like to join us tonight, it's tonight and every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. The meeting is held in the building of the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, which is located at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. So that's at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship at 4525 Soquel Drive tonight at 7 o'clock. Be glad to see you there. Also, tomorrow night we have our monthly Santa Cruz gathering, which is in a home, and almost always in the same home. There are a couple of homes that we've alternated between, but it's usually at Mike and Brenda's house, and it is at Mike and Brenda's house again this time. And those of you who know where that is, that's fine. You're welcome to join us at 7 o'clock Friday night. That's tomorrow night, May 19th. Or if you don't know where that is, I'll give you a phone number. You can call and get directions to the place. If you want to come tomorrow night, it's an open Bible discussion. It's a lot like the radio program itself. People call in with questions. They don't call in. They come in and sit and look at each other and ask questions and talk about them. And we do that for several hours, but it's very informal. You can come or go as you wish. We begin the meeting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. It happens only about once a month. If you'd like directions to that meeting, you call Mike or Brenda at this number. It's area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. So tonight in Soquel, California, our weekly Bible study in the book of Acts that I teach, and tomorrow night our monthly gathering for an open Bible discussion in the home of Mike and Brenda in Santa Cruz. Again, if you want information about that and you were not able to write down what I just said, you can find this information at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you click the link that says announcements, and that will take you to the information that I just gave you. All right, we've got our lines full. They've been full for a little while, so I better go and talk to some of these people while they are there and while they're waiting. Jim from Salinas is our first caller. Hello, Jim.
Hello.
How are you feeling?
Well, a lot better. Still getting around with a walker, but I'm back to my normal locations.
You are back in Salinas?
Yes.
And are you living in your old apartment or at a hospital?
Yeah.
Oh, well, good for you. Good for you. Lots of people have been asking about you.
Things are getting back to normal.
Good.
At long last.
Praise the Lord.
It's been a rather difficult 6 months for me.
Yeah, it has been a long time.
It happened.
Well, we're glad you're getting better, glad you're getting around with the walker, and that you're back in your old home. And good to have you calling again. It's been a long time. What do you have on your mind today?
Well, you brought up part of what I had on my mind, Bible study tonight over in SoCal.
Yeah.
And now that I'm in a situation where I am a little bit more mobile, I'm going to see if I can get over there and join you.
Well, we'd love to see you, obviously.
And get back in. You know, I've missed being where I could interact with the program over the last several months. I was calling a few times, of course, when I was in the hospital. But one of the problems I've had is I've been away from my radio equipment that I got tuned to KKMC so that...
I see. Well, Jim, as much as I'm really glad to hear from you, and I'm sure many of our listeners are too, we do have our lines full. Do you have a question today? And I'd love to see you tonight if you come out.
Yes, I do have a question, as a matter of fact. And it does go to the book of Acts, and
okay.
It goes to when Paul was converted through encountering the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road.
Mm-hmm.
I understand from the account that he was blinded completely temporarily. But then later, when I read his epistles, I get the impression that he didn't have his eyesight at what we would call 20/20. And what I was wondering is, does his eyesight problems when he's writing his epistles tie to his being blinded on the Damascus Road?
You know, some people would dispute that Paul had problems with his eyes, but I think there is good evidence that he did have difficulties with them. In Galatians chapter 4, I think it is, or 5, he mentions that he had come to the Galatians in a state of infirmity, and it says that they at one time were so zealously in his corner that if it had been possible, he says in chapter 4, verse 15 of Galatians, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, which suggests that there was some reason why that would be seen as useful to him, you know, having new eyes. Also, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he mentions something. He doesn't say what it is, but he calls it a thorn in his flesh that was buffeting him and that he was not healed of, although he prayed 3 times to be healed from it. And God apparently gave him the impression he should stop praying for that and just live with it. And also there were times when Paul makes reference to his signature being in large handwriting, which some people feel is because of his eyesight not being very good. Now, as far as any connection between that infirmity and the blinding on the road to Damascus, I don't know that we have any way of knowing whether there is a connection, although I have heard that suggestion made before. Since his Christian life began with a blinding experience, and since there appears to be some ongoing difficulty with his eyes, it would be a theory that has at least some merit. We simply would not be able to test it to know whether it's correct or not.
I know that he writes of being caught into the third heaven and of seeing things that he can't really describe. He's not allowed to describe in our language.
Yeah.
But I'm wondering, was his spiritual vision at a point where it actually occluded his physical vision?
Well, I don't know. That'd be a theoretical thing that could be suggested, I suppose. But I don't have any way of knowing how to test that theory. It's an interesting suggestion, though.
That's something that's always kind of puzzled me because of what I read there in Acts 9, you know, about when he's on the road to Damascus, you know, But yet at the same time, I also see that when he was anointed and baptized by Ananias, that he had sight restored to him.
And it says that something like scales fell from his eyes. So it's, I don't know if that just means that from the standpoint of his vision, it looked to him like there were scales falling from his eyes, or if there really was some kind of physical thing that changed. Don't know. All these things are just as, you know, sketchy little references, and we don't have any way of knowing whose theories would be correct on those. But they are interesting things to contemplate. Jim, I've got a full switchboard here. I need to get to some other calls.
Okay. Well, I hope the Lord enabling to be able to see you tonight.
I hope so, too. That'd be great. I haven't seen you for a long time.
Yeah, so I'm looking forward to that.
All right. God bless you, Jim. We'll talk to you as soon as we have opportunity again. Let's talk next to Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No problem. Always a pleasure to call. My kind of an odd question, but I have two questions, and not really related. The first one is, as far as the flood in Genesis, I don't know what your thoughts. I know what my thoughts are, and explain. I was reading earlier today. I'm reading through Genesis right now in Isaiah. Just reading through a bunch of books at the moment, and I was reading through Genesis, and was reading through the flood, and it said that. In one of the verses, it says that the waters rose 20, I think it was like
22 and a half feet,
yes,
above the highest mountains.
So,
15 cubits, yeah.
Is that 22 and a half feet above the highest peak, or did the waters just raise 22 and a half feet? Because if it's the latter, it wouldn't make it, I can't see how it would be a worldwide, encompassing the entire planet. If the sea just rose 25 feet, but if it rose 25 feet above the highest peak, then I could see how it could, take up the whole planet.
Well, it says that the waters rose to a point of 15 cubits above the highest mountains. Now, 15 cubits is 22 and a half feet approximately.
Yeah.
And I don't know, now if this was given by direct revelation, then God would know the exact amount of water above the highest mountains. But I suspect that this information comes from the journals that Noah took and the record that he kept. And therefore, I believe in his giving that figure, 22 and a half feet above the highest mountains, he's probably basing that on the fact that the ark, which was 45 feet tall, probably had a draft of 22 and a half feet if it sunk, halfway in the water when loaded. Then its draft would be 22 and a half feet deep, and it floated around for about a year without touching any mountaintops. So Noah may have simply concluded that the water was that high, and, at least that high above the mountains, because the ark, which was immersed that far in the water, wasn't touching anything when it floated around.
Yeah.
One thing is clear, that the water did rise above the mountain peaks. It may have been even more than 22 and a half feet. Noah wouldn't have any exact way of measuring it in all, unless he knew he was sitting over the tallest mountain peak at the moment that he was measuring.
There's no way he would have known how tall Everest is.
Well, that's right. And Mount Everest might not have been so tall back then.
Yeah.
Because the Bible says that when the flood occurred, not only did the windows of heaven open, but the great deep, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, which seems to speak of
water sprang up and water came down.
Yeah, there's apparently movement of the seismic plates, perhaps volcanic activity and other seismic activity, and therefore a number of changes in the depth of the Earth's oceans and the height of its mountains may have occurred during that year of cataclysm of the Earth's crust. So it's possible that mountains like Mount Everest arose to that height as a result of that kind of activity, and were not at that height before the flood.
Yeah.
The tallest mountains may very well have been relatively small compared to the tallest mountains now in those days. And the ocean beds may have been relatively shallow as well. People have wondered, if the flood really covered the whole earth, which is what I believe it did, then where did all the water go? Where did it all run off to? There's not enough water vapor in our atmosphere to account for it. That is, if you would condense all the water vapor in our atmosphere right now, it would not cover the Earth with water. So where did it all go? And the fact is it probably went into the ocean beds, which in all likelihood were made deeper through the changes in the Earth crust, and the land masses may have been higher with relation to the ocean depths. And mountains may be taller than they used to be. It's hard, of course, to say, but all kinds of changes may have taken place. But there certainly would be no possibility of containing the water in a local area, as some people do believe the flood was a local flood, if all the high mountains were covered with water. And, some people say, well, that would be only all the high mountains in Noah's area. Well, all the high mountains that he could see in any direction floating around for a whole year. You know, it seems like if there were some high mountains, let's put it this way, if the water was contained in a certain valley or in a certain area, it would have to have walls containing it. There would have to be some mountains above the water level on the perimeter of the area.
Because then it would spill over.
Right, exactly.
When floating around for a year, there's no. It doesn't say that he had any way of directing the ark. It would have, if it was just the local air, it would have fell over.
Right. I mean, there's no way to keep the water contained in a valley or something if the water is above the level of all the mountains that are visible. Anyway, those are my thoughts on it, Rashad.
Yeah. And the second question is, what are the best books to go through to learn more about as far as prayer, like what to pray for, but, other than the general things, better health, but as far as biblically,
are you talking about books of the Bible? Are you talking about books of the Bible or other books written by Christians on the subject?
Yeah, books of the Bible.
I think the very best book of the Bible on prayer is the Book of Psalms.
Okay.
It's full of prayers, and I'll tell you what, there is a whole year in my life where I prayed those prayers out loud day and night because they really hit the spot. Of course, some of those prayers of David and of Asaph express emotions that are not exactly lofty emotions, wishing evil on their enemies and things like that. But they are prayers that God understood, that they were coming out of a torn up heart. And God did not despise it. The broken and contrite spirit, God does not despise, it says in one of the Psalms. And you will find that almost every pious emotion and every human emotion are expressed in those Psalms. And I don't know that any one book of the Bible really serves as a handbook on prayer. But I would think that I would think no book of the Bible serves as a guide to prayer more than the Psalms do.
Yeah.
I've always liked Nehemiah on the subject of prayer, only because his prayers are short and sprinkled through his real life. Nehemiah's building a wall, he's administrating a city, and he's got opposition of all kinds, and he's continually sending up short prayers that sort of interrupt his day without ceasing to work. And he's an interesting example of prayer, too, if you read the book of Nehemiah. It's kind of neat to see how he just kind of converses with God, almost like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, how he talks to God. Nehemiah's a little that way, too.
Yeah, because I'm supposed to be doing a teaching on prayer for my to my youth group. Well, I'm not the youth pastor, but I'm one of the leaders.
And uh-huh.
I'm doing something on prayer, and I'm just breaking it down as how pray this way.
Well, you wouldn't then just want to confine yourself to one book like the Book of Psalms.
Exactly.
You'd want to look up, especially all the things that Jesus said to pray for.
Yeah,
that's what I would do. I mean, go through the teachings of Jesus on prayer and see what he said to pray for.
Yeah. I break it down like pray this way, how to pray persistently, pray God's will, and so on. What do we pray? Who do we pray for?
I think there's
the famous one in that everybody I think misinterprets a lot is the in Jesus' name. You say in Jesus' name, so God has to do it now.
Right. I think that there's a message of mine on prayer. Similar to what you're trying to prepare.
And the Digital Ministries?
Digital Ministries, .us. Yeah, I think it's called Improving Our Praying. Yeah.
I listened to it twice. It's very good. very good. I got to listen to it again because I didn't get everything.
All right. Well, Rashad, I've got other calls waiting.
I know. So I
good to hear
know.
From you.
Hey, thanks, Steve. It's always a pleasure talking to you.
Thanks. Appreciate your call.
God bless you, man.
God bless you, too.
Okay.
Bye-bye. And in case you're wondering, that website that I mentioned that has some of those messages is in addition to my website. I have a website, thenarrowpath.com, and if you're interested in downloading MP3s of messages as well as old programs, there's archives of this radio program, but there's many hundreds, 600 or more MP3s of my lectures on different things at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. But in addition to that, there are several hundred more of my lectures that are not at my website, but they can be found at another website a friend of mine has, and he's got a bunch of my lectures that I don't have on my website. But one of those is the one that Rashad is mentioning. It's called Improving Our Praying. That website is digitalministries.us. So it's digitalministries.us. There's quite a few of my lectures there as well. Let's talk next to another Jim who's calling from Connecticut. And this is a regular caller. We're always glad to hear from you. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good, good. I wanted to just kind of, we've been talking the last couple of weeks about determinism. And I think we talked like last Thursday or Friday. And you said something in that conversation that kind of stuck with me during the weekend. And you had said, so then if determinism is true, then God just created certain men to damn them, you know, basically, right?
Well, if God is the one who determined everything, yes.
Right.
Uh-huh.
So I'm thinking about this now. Still, I mean, you have a high view of God's providence. I believe you said before God is the one who opens and closes the womb.
Yep.
We both believe that he has exhaustive foreknowledge, right?
I do, yes.
Okay, so, I mean, I don't see how the end is any different. I mean, God brings Joe into the world. God knows that Joe will never repent, and whether it was his own free will or not, and yet God still brings him into this world, knowing that his fate is certain. And so, I mean, I don't see a whole lot of difference in that. Do you?
Well, God has every right to bring people into the world, even if he knows they're going to make the wrong decisions. The real issue is whether God is responsible for those decisions being made. If someone says, well, because God knows he's going to make the wrong decision, he shouldn't bring him into the world, because by bringing him into the world, knowing he's going to make the wrong decision, God becomes responsible for the wrong decision. I say, I don't agree with that. I say that God is not responsible for decisions that Joe makes on his own.
Right.
Even if God knew he was going to do it. Now, if we say, well, why did God bring him into the world? Since God really wants all people to be saved, wouldn't God prefer that the people who were going to choose wrongly were never born? And I would say if things were more simple than they are, perhaps that would be so. But we have to remember that Joe, whom God knows will never turn to Christ
right.
in his lifetime, may be the great-grandfather of somebody who's going to be another Billy Graham, or maybe the father or grandfather, or may in some other sense be instrumental in bringing about something that God cannot do without or does not wish to do without
right.
in his program. So God has every right to say, okay, I'm really grieved about Joe's decision here, but Joe plays a role in something that's going to be happening in history that's important to me.
Right.
And I'm not going to just cancel his role just because he wants to make a fool of himself and make the wrong decisions.
So you think everybody who's condemned in that sense had an important place in history for God to allow them to be born?
Well, I don't know how important, but I would say this. Almost everyone, at least in this part of the world and in many other parts of the world too, who have ever been born and lost, most of them have had kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. And if any of their descendants, even 10 generations away from them, ever were to become Christians, then I would say that the existence of that non-Christian was significant to the life of that one Christian. And the life of a Christian is significant to God.
Right. Okay. That makes sense. Sounds good.
That's my position. All right.
Okay, Steve.
Always good to chat with you.
Okay. Take care.
God bless you, Jim. Bye-bye. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller comes from Jefferson, Oregon. We're going to talk to Mike in just a moment, but we have some lines open at this number if you want to call. If you have a question from the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion about something that's expressed on this program by the host, go ahead and give us a call. We'll talk to you about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to hear from you in the coming half hour. That's all we've got left. We'll talk next to Mike. By the way, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and Mike from Jefferson, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Sure.
Hey, I had a question. First question was, is in Zechariah 14, it's talking about, and it says, this is actually 14:16, it says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. That question was, where it talks about keeping the Feast of the Tabernacle. Was the Feast of the Tabernacle done away with when the New Covenant was made, or is this something that continues on?
I believe the Feast of Tabernacles was done away along with the other festivals of Israel when Jesus died and rose again. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2:16, he said, don't let anyone judge you with respect to keeping any festivals. And by that he means festivals like the Feast of Tabernacles or New Moons or Sabbaths. He says those things were the shadow for the time being, for the time present, but the body is of Christ. So I believe that the Feast of Tabernacles, being one of those festivals, was one of the shadows that was fulfilled in Christ, and we no longer are obligated to keep it. Now, the passage in Zechariah 14 has been popularly understood very differently than I understand it. Many people believe that Zechariah 14 is talking about the second coming of Christ and the millennium after Jesus comes back. I don't see any real evidence that that's the case in the passage. My own understanding is that that Zechariah 14, like most of the passages in the section that it closes, are about the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and particularly there are many references to the Messiah and his order being established, but there's also references to the old order of Mosaic Judaism being abolished because of Christ's having brought a new covenant. And I believe that at the beginning of chapter 14, where many people think they see the battle of Armageddon in the end times, I believe that's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And much of the passage that follows to the end of the book is intermixed, I think, with images of the judgment of that old system on the one hand and the blessings of the new order on the other. Now, and yet, it's all using apocalyptic imagery. The book of Zechariah, like the book of Revelation, is an apocalyptic book. It's full of apocalyptic visions. And apocalyptic literature is written symbolically. The question of what the symbols mean, of course, as is often debated, although in many cases the symbols can be fairly clearly identified with their counterpart in some New Testament passage. In this case, with the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm not sure that it can be. But I believe that the reference to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles here is simply a reference to the Gentiles worshiping God, the Jewish God, through Christ, and that has been happening ever since the gospel began to go out to the Gentiles. The reference to the Feast of Tabernacles I don't take to be any more literal than the reference to the pots and the bowls in the temple or the animal sacrifices that they offer. It says in verse 21, everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook them in these bowls and so forth. What we have here is a phenomenon that is found in other passages in the Old Testament prophets also, and that is where it's predicting the present era, I believe. It's predicting the church age where the Gentiles have come to worship God. But the prophets who knew only, and their readers, only knew the forms of worship that Moses instituted, describe the Gentiles worshiping God in images that are the images of Jewish worship in the temple, but they simply serve as shorthand for saying they will worship God in an acceptable manner. The only acceptable manner that the Jews knew to worship God was in the Mosaic ordinances. So those are the images that are used to describe the phenomenon. So talking about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and offering their sacrifices at the house of God and so forth, I personally do not see this as a reference to anything that will happen after Jesus comes back or that is happening now. Not literally. I believe it's referring to the fact that Gentiles worship the God of Israel in ways that are acceptable, but the imagery that's used to the Jewish readers is the imagery of the Jewish worship. This is done, as I said, somewhat frequently in the Old Testament prophets. For example, in Malachi, the next book of the Old Testament, the last one too, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations." That is the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm convinced, there are others who are not, but I'm convinced this is talking about the present age, where Gentiles like myself, and maybe yourself if you're not Jewish, we have come to Christ, we now worship God, we offer our prayers to God, and what he is saying is, whereas the Jews in Malachi's day were dishonoring God by bringing defective sacrifices and so forth, yet God would have his day when not the Jews so much, but the Gentiles in large numbers, would honor him and would bring pure offerings and would offer incense to him. Now, I actually have never offered any incense to God, and I've never brought a lamb as an offering to God either. But we do worship God in spiritual ways that are counterparts of these. And so we offer, for example, in Revelation chapter 8, it says that the incense that is offered up is the prayers of the saints. Okay, so I can see incense as a symbol of praying. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we also have reference to spiritual sacrifices we offer over in Hebrews 13:15 and elsewhere in the New Testament. But see, the language is of incense and offerings, which is what the Jews offered. The fulfillment is in spiritual worship. And I think the same is true of the things that are said in Zechariah 14.
Okay. All right. Also, the question, I had a question about Zechariah 4, and it was talking about Zerubbabel.
Yeah, Zerubbabel.
Mm-hmm. And some of the promises, are you pretty familiar with that area?
Mm-hmm.
There was a promise that was made to Zerubbabel. It says, I knew this a little better when I was studying earlier, but it's kind of a little vague right now. But anyways, it was talking about, it says, "And he shall bring forth the headstone," in verse 7. "Therefore with shouting, crying, grace unto it. Moreover,
yes.
the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, the hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know the Lord of hosts. Hosts that sent him unto you." Because I thought I saw a promise in there. Are you?
Well, there is. There is a promise there. And Zerubbabel was the governor of the land of Judah and of the city of Jerusalem at the time when Zechariah the prophet wrote. And Zerubbabel had begun to mobilize the people of Jerusalem to build the temple, which had been burnt down decades earlier by the Babylonians. So they laid the foundation stone of it, and then they desisted. They got the foundation laid, but then they stopped because they were persecuted by their foreign neighbors and even by the Persian king who told them to stop. And after about 16 years had passed, God sent Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets, to urge these people to start building again, that they should not have stopped and they should continue the project now. So what this prophecy is saying is that just as Zerubbabel was the leader of the Jews who laid the foundation of the temple, so he will be the leader at the time that it is completed, when they bring the headstone and put it on its place, the capstone, the very last stone of the building. He will be there to put it on, and they'll shout grace, grace to it, which simply means may God favor it. You know, they'll sing and celebrate the completion of the temple, in other words. And that as the hand of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the temple, his hand will also finish it, is simply saying if they will go forward, despite the opposition that they've received in the past, God is guaranteeing that they will complete the project, and Zerubbabel, as their leader, who started the project, will also be there to finish it.
Okay, all right. Okay.
Now, were there other promises to him that you were curious about?
Yeah, that was it talked about, and it said that Zerubbabel will be, I can't find it right now, but it talked about him being additional promises made to him because he was the one that established the foundation. And are you aware of those?
I'm not sure exactly which ones, but they're, was it in the same chapter then?
Yeah, I think so. It said because he had established the same because he established the temple foundation, that he would be blessed or something, his sons down the line or something to it or other.
Okay, yes, I forget where that okay. statement is made, but yeah, if you find it, you want to let me know.
Yeah,
we'll talk about it.
And then last other question, real quick one is, I know your view on Revelation and. The millennium and or how you view that, and I was just curious as to where you got your information. I know you did it through studying and leaning on the Holy Spirit to guide you into truth.
Where did I get my information on? I'm saying Revelation.
Okay, well, how did you come up with your view on the millennium?
Okay.
When the temple was destroyed.
Okay. No, I don't say the millennium started when the temple was destroyed. Actually, when I changed my view on the millennium and became an amillennialist, I didn't have any thoughts about the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem yet. I should clarify something. I am an amillennialist, and I'm also a preterist, or what would more accurately be called a partial preterist. These are not the same thing, though many amillennialists are preterists. And many preterists are amillennialists. It is not necessarily to be both if you are one. You can be an amillennialist without being a preterist. And you can be a preterist without being an amillennialist. Now, what you believe, an amillennialist, the word amillennialist describes what a person thinks about the millennium. And the millennium, of course, is the 1,000 years that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And so, amillennialism is one of three different views that exist on the so-called millennium. It doesn't in itself say anything about the destruction of the temple. Now, preterism is not about the millennium. Preterism is about the tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And then Revelation 7:14 says, these are they that are coming up out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This reference to the Great Tribulation, when is it or was it, is the question that preterists have an opinion about. So you might have an opinion about the tribulation that makes you a preterist, but a different view of the millennium then would be held by someone like me. So amillennialism speaks about a person's view of the millennium, and preterism speaks most of the time, at least when applied to the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, preterism has to do with the timing of the tribulation. And there's no one that I know of believes that the tribulation and the millennium are the same thing. As far as I became an amillennialist before I had made any motions toward being a preterist. My views of Revelation originally were those that I was taught in, somewhat in the Baptist church, but more after I left the Baptist church at age 16 and went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I got most of my indoctrination about Bible prophecy from there. And I sat under that teaching for 5 years. And during that time, I became a Bible teacher myself and taught the dispensational premillennial views for many years. But near the end of that season, and I taught these things for about 8 years, but near the end of that, maybe say, 5 or 6 years into it, I began to have some problems with some dispensational things. I mean, some of the things I taught about the pre-trib rapture, for example, I began to see by reading the scripture that they really, my arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture were not really biblical. I had been taught that there was a pre-trib rapture, and I had been taught to see that doctrine in certain passages, so I did. But eventually I began to study the whole Bible enough to see those passages in their own context, and I no longer could see a pre-tribulation rapture in them. And over a period of, probably a couple of years, just from my own studies of the Bible, I came to the point where I rejected the pre-tribulation rapture, but I was still premillennial.
Yeah.
And I was certainly not a preterist. And it was as I studied the Bible further, over the next 2 or 3 years, something like that, my views on the millennium began to change. And I honestly had never heard anyone else teach an amillennial view. I never heard an amillennialist. I never read a book by an amillennialist. The only people I knew existed were premillennialists in the evangelical world. And yet my own views, as I compared scripture with scripture, gradually over a long period of time, moved to be very different than they had originally been on the millennium. Eventually, I had become an amillennialist, but I didn't know that's what I had become. I knew what my new views were, but I didn't know that my new views had a name. Because again, I thought I was the only person who held them. I didn't know that there was any name for this view. I just thought I had reached a strange viewpoint on my own. And I wasn't very excited about it, to tell you the truth. I wished I had not reached it because I thought I was the only person who believed it, and I assumed I was a heretic. You know, and I actually made a decision to myself, I'll never teach eschatology again because I can't teach what I was taught because it's not true, and I can't teach what I believe to be true because no one else will believe it and I'll be labeled a heretic, so I'll just teach the Bible without teaching eschatology. That's easy enough. So for some years I didn't teach eschatology, but eventually I discovered that the views I had reached on my own were the views that historically have been called amillennialism, and I was very relieved to find that not only are there major evangelical groups that are amillennial, but that the whole church was amillennial for most of 1500 or 1600 years of its history.
Yeah.
And so I was glad. I was glad to learn that, but it didn't influence me. It didn't influence me to believe in amillennialism. I had already come to that point. What it influenced me to do is to come out of the closet with my amillennialism, to be no longer secretive about it, because I realized it wasn't really that controversial. It wasn't that strange. It was basically the historic view of the church. It was still relatively unknown in the circles I'd been in, but the fact that it was the historic view and that Martin Luther had taught it and Calvin had taught it and Zwingli had taught it and John Knox and Huss had taught it and so forth, you know, meant that I was in the company of respected Christians, and therefore I didn't have to be ashamed of my beliefs on it. Go ahead.
I was just wondering, maybe you could tell me kind of the view that I don't know the theological term or whatever it would be, but the view that I was always raised up in was that, just a quick on it, is that we haven't made it to the tribulation yet and that we're not going to be raptured from the tribulation, but we're going to go through the tribulation, and then after the tribulation, the millennium starts.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that view is called historic premillennialism.
Historic premillennialism? Okay.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's historic premillennialism. It differs from dispensationalism in terms of where it places the rapture.
Okay.
You see, dispensational premillennialism believes the same thing you do, except it believes that the rapture occurs before the tribulation.
Okay.
But historic premillennialism is called that because there were premillennialists, some important premillennialists in the first 3 centuries of the church. Men like Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus,
that's
Tertullian. These were the early premillennialists in the early church. They were not the only view that was held, but they were important men. And they were not all millennial. I believe there were all millennial Christians in the church from the earliest days. We don't have record of who they were until about the time of Origen, around, 280 AD or something like that. He was overtly all millennial, but there were all millennials before that, because Justin Martyr, who was a premillennialist, said that he knew of many Christians that he respected as true Christians who were not premillennial and who therefore must have been amillennial. But the point here is that the historic premillennialists did not believe what the modern dispensationalists believe. They did believe, both groups believe that there will be a millennium after Jesus comes back, that for 1,000 years Jesus will reign on earth from Jerusalem. But apart from that, the two groups have nothing in common. Historic premillennialists are people like George Eldon Ladd, who's now dead, but he was one of the main writers of that camp in his lifetime. And his views were almost identical to those of amillennialism. When he would talk about the kingdom of God, when he would talk about the role of Israel and the promises to Israel, when he would talk about almost any subject except the millennium, he was exactly like an amillennialist.
Okay.
And very different than a dispensationalist. But the dispensationalist also is premillennial. They believe there's a millennium after Jesus comes back, but they also believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. That view was not held by anybody before 1830.
Okay. Now what would I don't mean to hold you on the line here, but what would I be facing as far as things that are going to stumble the millennial view, or my view on millennials.
You mean where would my views differ from those?
Yeah, where would I find the information to support the amillennialism versus millennium coming after the post premillennialism?
Okay, where I found it was in the Gospels primarily. The millennium simply is a word that means 1,000 years. And there's only one place in the Bible that mentions a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and that's Revelation chapter 20. Interestingly, almost at the very end of the Bible. You can read the whole Bible through and get to the third chapter from the end, and you will not yet have even heard of a 1,000-year millennium. And then it's mentioned in one chapter only, in Revelation 20. And it is, of course, the meaning of that millennium that is debated by the premillennialists, the postmillennialists, and the amillennialists. But what you need to do is to examine very closely Revelation 20 and look at the features that are in it and see if those same features are mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels or in the Epistles. And you'll find they are. So, for example, you'll find that at the beginning of the 1,000 years, Satan is bound. Well, one of the first things I noticed when I began changing my mind was I was reading the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus said that he had bound the strong man, which is Satan. I thought, wait a minute. If Jesus has bound the strong man, why would he need to be bound again when Jesus comes back? Who let him loose in the meantime, you know? And I began to wonder. I didn't make a conclusion for a very long time, but I began to wonder immediately, was the binding of Satan that Jesus said that he had accomplished at his first coming the same thing that was symbolically described in Revelation as the dragon being bound with a chain and thrown into a pit? And then I began to wonder whether the 1,000 years was a literal 1,000 years or not. I did a lot of cross-referencing there and found that the term 1,000 years is never in the Bible a literal term. In fact, the number 1,000 is never a literal term unless it's in a genealogy and with dates and things like that.
Right.
But I found that the number 1,000 was continuously used throughout the Scripture as simply a large number of indeterminate lengths, so that it says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It says that God keeps covenant for 1,000 generations. It says that 1,000 years in his sight are as but yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. It says one day in his presence is better than 1,000. And so 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, all the times in Scripture that speak of 1,000, it's not literal. It just means a large number. So this binding of Satan, which Jesus said took place at his first coming, is to last 1,000 years. But that's not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. It just means a very long time. It might be twice or three times that long. And then at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, especially from verse 9 on, we see that fire from heaven comes down and consumes the wicked. Well, fire from heaven reminded me of the second coming of Christ, because it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So the second coming of Christ is with flaming fire, destroying his enemies. That's exactly what's described at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, in verse 9. And then after that, the rest of Revelation 20 talks about the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, and the end of the heavens and the earth replaced by the new heavens and new earth. Well, all I had to do was study those themes throughout the rest of the New Testament. The resurrection of the dead always occurs at the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. The judgment occurs at the second coming of Christ, and the burning up of the present heavens and earth and the making of the new heavens and new earth also occur at the coming of Christ in the New Testament, especially in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And also Paul alludes to it in Romans 8, around verse 18 through 21, I'd say. But the point here is that all the things that Revelation 20 places at the end of the 1,000 years, the rest of the Bible places those same things at the end of the church age. And since Jesus bound Satan at his first coming, which is the beginning of the 1,000 years, and the things at the end of the 1,000 years are everywhere else in Scripture said to occur at the end of the church age when Jesus comes back, it became natural for me to understand the 1,000 years as a symbol for the whole period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Now, of course, people have trouble with many things about that explanation. I don't have time to go into them all now because we're out of time. But if you would like a complete scriptural analysis of this in my lectures, I would turn you to my website, thenarrowpath.com.
Yes.
If you go to the link that says topical lectures,
yes,
there's a group of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? There's actually 14 lectures there. You might be interested in all of them, but there's some in particular that talk about the millennium. You can tell by their titles which ones they are. So it's at my website, under topical lectures, there's a set of lectures, MP3s, called When Shall These Things Be? And they'll explain every scripture. I deal with every objection, every question that arose in my mind. Because, I didn't arrive at this view by reading a book or hearing a teacher. I arrived at this view by wrestling with every related issue in the scripture on my own, not even knowing there was a controversy beforehand. I didn't know I was wrestling with a controversial issue. I was just trying to harmonize scripture with scripture, and what I came up with was millennialism. Now, go ahead.
Do you have anything that pretty much covers the all-millennial, your all-millennial view on that, correct?
Yeah. Right. Now, what about the preterist view?
And then
My preterist views are also found in that same tape series, or that same lecture series at the website.
Okay.
And I could talk about that another time, but the music began playing and we've just run out of time and you have to wind things down. But if you want to call tomorrow, we can talk about that subject.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Mike. God bless you. Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you're interested in any of those lectures or resources that have been mentioned by callers or by myself here, they're all found at one or another website. My website, the one associated with this radio program, is thenarrowpath.com. You have to include the word the, thenarrowpath.com. The other website that has some of the lectures is digitalministries.us, as in United States, .us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a daily program. I'm here live to do this kind of thing Monday through Friday, Tuesday, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Tonight I'm speaking in Soquel, California, on the Book of Acts. You're welcome to join us at 7 o'clock. It's at 4525 Soquel Drive at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. Tomorrow night we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz at Mike and Brenda's house. The phone number, if you want directions, is 475-8301. That's in Santa Cruz, 475-8301. This ministry is supported by donations from people like you. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion, and I hope to see some of you tonight. God bless.
Love Worth Finding with Adrian Rogers.